You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, I came across a list of words that describe feelings and emotions and experiences that probably most of us experience, but maybe most of us don't know that there's a word to describe that thing. So let me list a few of these. For instance, the word sonder is the realization that each passerby has a life as vivid and complex as your own. There's a word for that. And so if you've ever been in a place, particularly with a bunch of strangers, people that you've never met before, and there's this overwhelming sense that these people aren't just props and extras in the story starring you. Like, they have lives. Life's just as complex. Maybe they've seen some different things, but they've seen some things too. They have fears and hopes and wants and dreams and lives and love and heartache and all the normal things that come with being human. Just as complex as you. There's a word for that, sonder. There's another word, opia. Don't get excited there. Opia, the ambiguous intensity of looking someone in the eye, which can feel simultaneously invasive and vulnerable, okay? So there's people that look you in the eye. That's a common courtesy. That one's for free. Look people in the eye. Some people aren't able to look you in the eye, but then there's that small margin of people that when they look into your eye, they instantly see into your soul. You ever met those kind of people that when they look at you, you feel vulnerable and feel kind of like they've invaded your personal space by just looking at your eyes? There's a word for that, opia. Rubtosis, third word. It's the unsettling awareness of your own heartbeat. So sometimes you're just like, oh my gosh, this thing is moving in me. I'm not even telling it to go, and it just keeps moving inside of me. And then there's this fourth word. Is that fourth word projected? Starts with an M? Okay. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that. That is either German or the name of a dinosaur, but either way, that is beyond my pay grade today. So this means the inexplicable urge to push people away, even close friends who you really like. There's a word for that. And frankly, that sounds far too obscure to explain an experience that is so sadly common in our lives. You see, whether you want to call it, remember, Frederick, or whatever the word is, or some other word, the truth is, deep down, for every single one of us, we're all runners. We run from challenge, we call those cowards. We run from good opportunities, we call those fools. At times we run away from the ones that we love, we call that abandonment. And most tragic of all, as the Bible describes, each and every one of us, we all run from God. And there's a simpler word to describe this sort of urge. It's only three letters. It's sin. Now, if you're here today and you've maybe been curious about this term, sin, you've heard that we're all sinners and that we're in need of forgiveness for this sin thing, but you're still having a hard time understanding what this whole sin thing has to do with you. Sin is the condition of the heart that really convinces us that there is freedom and joy and fulfillment found apart from God. It's that urge in the heart that convinces you that thing that you're looking for is found outside of God and outside of God's will for your life, sin. It happened in the garden. It happened throughout human history. And it happens in our lives as well. See, what we see illustrated here in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah is both a description and the result of sin. First, the description of sin, as we looked at last week. A description of sin is fleeing from God, running from God. Whether practically or within our own hearts and our own minds and our worship, it's a flight from the presence of God. Secondly, we see the result of sin. And the result of sin is enmity with God. The fallout of sin in our lives is broken relationship with God that must be mended. And so the question that looms over this big statement about sin breaks relationship with God, then the question is, how can this relationship be mended? And that's what we're going to look at today. You see, Jonah is experiencing something that many of us can associate with. He knows that he can't escape the presence of an omnipresent God. He knows he can't escape God, and yet at the same time, he is given into this impulse to flee. He's given into this impulse to run from the presence of God. And as we saw last week, the scripture tells us that he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was on its way to Tarshish, and fled from the presence of God. That's where we left Jonah last week. And now what we're going to do today is we're going to pick it up in verse 4. We're just going to focus on this one verse, verse 4. Look with me again in your Bibles, Jonah 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Title this morning's message, A Mighty Tempest. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at 3 points, if you're taking notes: unrelenting grace, severe mercy, and frustrating kindness. Unrelenting grace, severe mercy, and frustrating kindness. Looking first at the unrelenting grace of God. Now, while we, as illustrated and really pictured in the life of Jonah, do have this impulse to run, here in verse 4, we are confronted with an even greater truth, something more important than you coming to grips with your impulse to run, a life-transforming truth, in fact, a world-shaking truth, and it's God's impulse to pursue. It is our concern and desire for you to come face-to-face with the fact that you are a sinful human being, but our greatest desire today is that you would experience and come face-to-face with the presence of a God who pursues. That is the news that transforms lives. That is the news that can shape our eternity. And so if there's a word for that impulse to run, namely sin, then the Bible gives us a word to describe God's impulse to rescue, and that's grace. God's impulse to rescue sinful human beings like you and me. And so as we're looking at these first 4 verses, what I want you to do is I want you to picture a game of chess. Picture it in your minds. All right, simple. Game of chess. And so picture this game between Jonah and God. Verse 1 is God initiating. He speaks and he sends Jonah. That is his move. But almost immediately we see in verse 3, Jonah makes his move back. What is his move? To flee. He dodges. He moves as quick as he can in the opposite direction. And then here in verse 4, immediately introduces us to God's countermove. And God's countermove in this thing could be summed up in these first 3 words: but the Lord. In fact, the rest of the book of Jonah is really the unfolding of that statement: but the Lord. Yeah, but God. This, in fact, is God's checkmate. What is a checkmate? Checkmate is maneuvering an opponent, their king specifically, into a check, in which case they cannot escape, bringing the game to a victorious conclusion. God speaks, Jonah runs, but the Lord, checkmate. Checkmate. In other words, this is the point where it's really, really clear that no matter where Jonah makes his move, no matter how hard Jonah tries, no matter how fast and how swiftly he moves or how big of a jump he makes in his life, he will not successfully outrun God. He will not successfully outrun the king. And what this does is it reminds us, it really proves that there was really never a competition in the first place. Jonah sins, but the Lord pursues. There's a story about the Apostle John. It's an extra-biblical story. It was recorded in the 4th century by a bishop named Eusebius. And the story goes that John was returning from exile in Patmos, and he was visiting the churches as apostles did, visiting the different churches to encourage them, to make sure the doctrine was clear, and to establish leadership in these different various towns, moving from town to town. And as he was traveling throughout the land, he came to the city, and the Lord had given him a particular burden for a young man who was converted to the church. The Lord had just burdened his heart, but he knew that he had to move on to the next city to fulfill his apostolic calling. And so what he does is the Apostle John commissions one of the local leaders there to care and to watch after this young man. He says, take care of him, make sure he's discipled to the Lord so that he will grow up in the Lord. And so what this leader does is he dedicates his time to investing in this young man. He's baptized into the church. He's discipled. But unfortunately, over the course of time, this young man got caught up with the wrong crowd. What started with fun and partying led to robbery, and then robbery led to him becoming a ringleader of a gang of thieves. But even during this time, as Eusebius records, his conscience kept beating against his heart, reminding him of what is true. But while his conscience was beating against his heart, reminding him what he was doing and the way he was living was wrong, at the same time, his mind was telling him, you're too far gone for God. And so we have this conflict, this inner turmoil. He knows what he's doing is wrong, but he thinks, he believes he's too far from God. So the only way that he was able to deal with this confliction in his heart was to dive deeper into this lifestyle, deeper and deeper into this lifestyle. In fact, he was described as a bold bandit chief, the most violent, most bloody, most cruel of them all. This was a description of this man's life. But not long after, the Apostle John returns to this town to check in on this church and specifically check up on this young man. And he goes to the leader and he asks the leader, how is this young man? And weeping, the leader says he's dead. And so John asks, what do you mean he's dead? And he responds, well, he's dead. He's dead to God. He's turned wicked, and now he's a robber. And now instead of the church, he haunts the mountains with a band of thieves like himself. In other words, he's dead to God, he's dead to you, mourn the loss and move on. But John was not convinced. John wasn't having it. So he, likely being at this time in his life about 70 or 80 years old, mounted a horse and rode as fast as he could to the hillside. And it says when he approached the band of robbers that the young man recognized him immediately and turned around and began to run away from the Apostle John. But John, forgetting his age, pursues him with all of his might, comes down off his horse and begins to run after this young man. And he yells to him this, why, my son, do you flee from me? Your own father, unarmed, aged. My son, fear not. Listen to this line. You have still hope of life. I will give account to Christ for you. If need be, I will willingly endure your death as the Lord suffered death for us. In other words, I will take the rap. I'll take the heat for your crimes. For you, I will give up my life. Stand, believe, Christ has sent me. And the story goes that he immediately stopped. He turned around. He dropped his weapons and he began to weep. And he repented and returned through pursuit. You see, this phrase, but the Lord, is a really powerful phrase. This is not just a narrative sort of a device or whatever that the author is using to sort of cue a turning point in the story. This is much more than that. This is the thing that gives us confidence. That phrase right there, but the Lord, is what gives the church and will forever give the church confidence in light of living in broken lives in a broken world that God pursues. That there's no distance too far, but the Lord. That there is no resistance mightier than the hand of God, but the Lord. That there is no sin as loud and as bold and as devastating as it is in our lives that will ever have the last word for the child of God, because God's unrelenting grace does. But the Lord, but the Lord, but the Lord. But you don't know what I've seen, but the Lord. But you don't know what I've done in my life, but the Lord. But you don't know what I've experienced, but the Lord. You don't know the pain that I carry, but the Lord. You don't understand how dark and bleak, but the Lord. So the question is, where in our lives, what are the areas of our lives where we need to hear those conquering words, but God? You see, our sins, though they be great, God's grace is always greater. Our obstacles, they may be great, but God's grace is always greater. Our days may be dark, but God's grace is always brighter. But the Lord, but the Lord, but the Lord. The second thing we see from this passage, after God's unrelenting grace, is his severe mercy. You see, throughout Scripture, God is described as our help in times of storms. This is a confidence that we have when we're going through very, very difficult things in our lives. This is the confidence we have to pray on behalf of people in Houston these last few weeks, that God is the one that calms the storm. Psalm 57 says that he's our refuge in the storm. Psalm 46 tells us that he's a present help in time of trouble. Mark chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus, as he was sleeping in the boat and the storm hit these disciples in the boat, that he stood up on the edge of the boat and he spoke out over the storm, "Peace be still," and then there was calm. God is the one that calms the storm, and as much as this is true of God, there's something really interesting happening in this passage. This is not what we're seeing in verse 4. Look with me in verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea." Wait, who caused the storm? The Lord is actively hurling the storm toward Jonah. See, the truth is, the same God who calms the storms in our lives will at times hurl them our way. Now, chances are you probably didn't show up to church anticipating that one. The same God that calms the storms in our lives will at times hurl them our way. You see, one of the questions that we asked at the beginning of the series was, what are the lengths to which God will go to pursue men and women? In other words, what are the bounds of God's grace? How far will God's grace go? And here we see an answer. As God, the creator of over all of creation, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, he begins to stir the wind in the palm of his hands, and he begins to stir the sea and the storm in the palm of his hand and hurls it Jonah's way in order to carry out his purposes of pursuing him, of rescuing him. You see, as one commentator pointed out, these actions declare God's tenacious commitment to reconciliation with humanity. His commitment is tenacious, at times severe. But what we need to see in this passage in Jonah is that the storm isn't evidence of God's hate. This storm is not evidence of God's disdain. This storm is evidence of God's grace and mercy. See, we don't normally recognize it as that. In fact, chances are, at the first sign of difficulty in our lives, at the first sign of a gentle breeze, we are ready to question God's character. We're ready to ask questions like, where is God? Is God mad at me? Has God forsaken me? Has God forgotten me? But for the child of God, for those who are found in Christ through faith, the answer is always the same. It is never, ever anything less than this. God is pursuing you. See, in those times of storms, when we ask questions, and rightfully so, what is going on? Why is this happening? It is never, ever, ever anything less than God pursuing your soul, than God pursuing your heart. For the child of God, even at times, it seems severe. Now, this phrase, severe mercy, I have to admit, I did not come up with this. This is not original, like everything I say. If I were original, it'd be a heretic, but that's a different thing. So anyways, this is borrowed language, okay? A severe mercy, and it comes from an author named Sheldon Vanneken, who wrote a book called The Severe Mercy. And in this book, he records, really chronicles his early life and coming to meet his wife and falling in love and the story of their sort of early marriage and then the tragic loss of his wife at the age of 40. And during the process of really going through his grief and processing his grief and wrestling with his faith in Jesus Christ, during this time he began to exchange letters with a famous professor at Oxford. And in these letters, his old professor really challenged him and introduced to him an idea. And the idea was to begin to view his pain and his grief as God's severe mercy. To begin to see the pain and the struggle that he was going through at that very moment as an opportunity to see God's severe mercy in his life, merciful interaction with God that came at a very, very severe price. And later, coming to grips with this and really settling into the severe mercy of God, he wrote in his book this: some people run away from grief, go on world cruises, or move to another town, but they do not escape. Memories spring into their minds, scattered perhaps over the years. There is maybe something to be said for facing them all deliberately and straight away. Though I would not have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free. I wanted life itself, the color and fire and loveliness of life and Christ now and then, like a loved poem that I could read if I wanted. I didn't want us to be swallowed up in God. I wanted holidays or vacations from the school of Christ. You see, it was through severe mercy in his life that he discovered that the life and the vibrancy and the colors and the fire and the loveliness and all these things that he longed for apart from God were actually found in communion with God. These things that he longed for in his heart were actually found when he was swallowed up into God. Whatever the storm may be, and whatever the storm God chooses to use to draw us to him, we need to conclude some things. First and foremost, that he is wise. The storms that God allows in our life is an expression of his wisdom, that he sees the beginning to the end. He knows us better than we know us. He knows our future. He knows what he's doing. And secondly, we need to recognize that for the child of God, that storm is always merciful. C.H. Spurgeon once put it this way: I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to embrace God's process of pouring out his mercy into my life, whatever the cost and whatever way that he uses to bring me back into communion with him, even if it means being dashed upon the rock of ages. And so the question for us today is how we learned to receive his severe mercy. This is something that is learned. This is something that takes time. In fact, I would venture to say that this is really the journey of the Christian life and of sanctification, or being set apart or growing in Christ, learning to embrace God's severe mercy as good in our lives, in a way that causes perseverance, in a way that causes endurance, in a way that causes hope, and even worship. The third thing we see in this passage, you guys still with me?
Yes.
The third thing we see in this passage is frustrating kindness. Frustrating kindness. Now, as the wind and the storm beat against this boat, it was so severe that it says in verse 4 that the ship threatened to break up. So picture the scene with me. The storm is so fierce that even the ship itself is threatening to break apart. Now, the Hebrew writers would at times use personification. What personification is essentially ascribing or assigning human qualities to non-human things, inanimate objects. This is what it seems that the Hebrew writer is doing here. The language here isn't that the boat is about to break. The language isn't that the storm is threatening to break up the boat. The language is that the boat is threatening to break. It's almost as if the boat is saying, you're running from God, but why are you bringing me into your mess? Like, this was just a nice journey until you got into the boat. Why are you bringing me into this? If you don't stop, I'm out. I will break open and drop you like a bad habit. The boat is threatening to break open. If you listen closely, you can almost hear the wood creaking and cracking beneath Jonah here, as the storm hurled by none other than God himself is beating against the boat. You see, God speaks through his word. We talked about that a couple weeks back. He speaks through his word. And he speaks to us by his Spirit, but there are times that we are not willing to listen. There are times where we've closed our ears and closed our hearts off to the gracious voice of God. And for those times, he will use the sound of the boat breaking apart beneath us to wake us to his voice. C.S. Lewis once put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Hear the creaking and the cracking of the boat threatening to break. This is God's voice calling out to Jonah. This is God's gracious, pursuing voice speaking to him. You see, the truth is, God will let things, the things that we've asked to really carry the weight of our souls, he will allow those things to break apart. He will allow those things to fall apart. And as frustrating as those times may be, for the child of God, it is never, ever anything less than his kindness. Those things that may be falling apart in your life, don't negate the kindness of God in your life. You see, the boat that he thought was his relief, interestingly enough, became the object of his grief. What he thought was the ticket to freedom has just now led him right into the hands of God. So here's the question: what is frustrating kindness? What does frustrating kindness mean? It means that God is willing to break the things in our life that will eventually break us. He's willing to spare the things and rather break the things that in the long run will not spare us. It means disappointment in our life can actually be a gift from God to spare us from destruction in eternity. And that God, in his wisdom and his grace, can actually leverage these frustrations and leverage these pains in order to strengthen our souls and to prepare us for something greater. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, breakable. They will fall apart, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It means God's frustrating kindness will release our grip from things that will eventually fail us so that we can be planted upon the rock, so that we can discover where true security is, where true stability is in this life and in eternity. So the question is for us today: what are the boats that are threatening to break in your life right now? What are the things where you can hear the creaking and the cracking? Where are the insecurities? Where are the frustrating points? Where are those disappointments? Where are those things that cause anger? Where are those boats that are breaking under the weight of your flight from God? Let me conclude with this. See, Jonah is not just a cautionary tale for us, warning us to not run from God. Now, this is a cautionary tale. This is something to apply. It is a loud declaration: do not run from God, but it is more than that. Jonah, this week and every week that we will study Jonah and the entire Bible, is an opportunity to look to Jesus, the one who came for us. Because unlike Jonah, who refused to go when he was sent, and now was caught up in the storm because of it, Jesus, the greater Jonah, willingly and joyfully went. Jesus left his home to come to undeserving people marked by evil. In this story, we don't just identify with the reluctant Jonah, though we do. We identify with the Nineveh, the people, the Ninevites, the people that Jonah refused to go to, the people that we read and think those people are way too far gone for God's grace. We identify with them, and God came to us, his enemy. But what we saw highlighted in the story of this young thief that was pursued by Jonah, the truth of our sin and the truth of who we identify with in the story does not have the last word. Like this young thief, Like that declaration that this old Apostle John, this old chasing Apostle John shouted, there is still hope. I want you to hear those words over you today. My son, there is still hope. Fear not. My daughter, there is still hope. Fear not. And how can we have that hope today? How do we receive that? How can we just not brush that off as, yeah, old timer, whatever, nice thing, but this is my life. How do we know that we still have hope? And the answer is because of Jesus. You see, not only did Jesus go when he was sent, but he willingly entered into the storm of God's just anger against sin. He entered into our wrath and our punishment so that we could be saved. You see, because of this violent storm that Jesus experienced upon the cross, we have been forgiven, we have been restored, and we can find safety in God. I want to share an old hymn that was written in the early 1800s. It was written by a woman named Emma Willard, who was a poet and a hymn writer and also a champion of women's education. What are you doing with your life? And this is what she said. Rocked in the cradle of the deep, I lay me down in peace to sleep. Secure I rest upon the wave, for thou, O Lord, hast power to save. I know thou wilt not slight my call, for thou dost mark the sparrow's fall. And such the trust that still were mine, the stormy winds sweep o'er the brine. Oh, though the tempest's fiery breath rouse me from sleep to wreck and death, in ocean cave, still safe with thee, the source of immortality. Because Jesus, the storm, which was often the object of God's judgment and wrath throughout God's word, because of Jesus and him entering into the storm of our sin, now that storm has become an object of God's grace. Because Jesus entered that storm and ultimately paid the ultimate cost of that mighty tempest, the storms that God sends our way in the life of the child of God is never, ever anything less than his pursuing grace, calling us, wooing us to home and to safety into him. And so the question for us today is a very simple question. How will we respond? How will we respond to the mighty tempest that God hurls our way to draw us back into communion with him through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.